Now, it was me who declared last week to be a football-free zone in Surrey Chapel. I've managed to start my sermon today with a reference to football, so I apologise about that. I'll probably get this wrong, but I think it was the 1994 World Cup when there was a poignant moment when Paul Gascoigne, having been given a yellow card for an injudicious tackle on an opponent, realised that this meant he would not be able to play for England if they got through to the final. In front of millions of television viewers, Gazza wept. This was seen by social commentators at the time as some kind of significant event, apparently. They said that Gazza's tears validated the idea that it was okay for grown men to cry in public. Well, I don't know whether Paul Gascoigne counts as a grown man, but nearly 2,000 years earlier, a much greater man than he had already validated our human tears. When we experience grief and sorrow and pain that moves us to tears, there is for us, for our encouragement, the record here in John 11, verse 35, that the Lord Jesus, at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, wept. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." After the September 11th tragedy last year, in her message to the people of the United States, the Queen used these memorable words, "Grief is the price we pay for love." And when human love leads to grief and grief leads to tears, the response of the Lord Jesus here tells us that it's okay to cry. Now, the context of this incident is the very detailed narrative that John provides here in chapter 11 of his gospel. And as we read this story, it rings true, and we can identify with the people involved. But what is it really about? What does it all mean? And in verse 4, Jesus says that what is to happen in relation to Lazarus is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. There was a divine purpose behind these particular events, which would glorify God and glorify Jesus as his Son. So let's work through this together. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus live in Bethany, a couple of miles from Jerusalem. When Lazarus becomes seriously ill, the first instinct of the two sisters is to send word to Jesus. A good example for us to follow. Now, when he receives this message, the Lord Jesus, instead of rushing to his friend's side, determines to stay where he is for two more days. At this stage, as is often the case in our own lives, the sisters are not able to make sense of this. They're not able to see God's sovereign purpose in allowing things to happen in the way that they're happening. They're confused and distressed that the Lord doesn't respond to their request within the time scale and in the way that they might have expected him to. And yet it seems that in this case, for God's ultimate glory, it's necessary for Lazarus to die and to be clearly seen as dead. Matthew chapter 11, we read, "When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?' And Jesus replied, 'Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor.'" So one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah was that the dead would be raised. Jesus had already fulfilled this in raising to life Jairus' daughter in Matthew 5 and the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. And through these amazing acts of divine power and all the other signs of his ministry, he had already validated quite clearly his claim to be God's Messiah. But in the case of Lazarus, he's going to go further and make even more astounding claims about his personal authority over life and death. He's going to say not just that he is the one that God had promised to send, but that he is God's Son, the title he gives himself here in verse 4, and that he could make for himself in verse 25 and 26 these incredible claims: I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, Jesus eventually says to the disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they say, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and now you want to go back? Jesus reassures them that it's still safe for him to approach Jerusalem because it is not yet the hour of darkness that will come in God's time. He then says to the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples think he means natural sleep, and they reply, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. If he's only sleeping, do we really need to go? So Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And he spells out that there is a deeper purpose in the fact that he's not there. This is all happening for your sakes, he says, so that you may believe. It's happening so that they may believe in Jesus as the Son of God with authority over life and death. Well, the disciples eventually give up their protests, and Thomas, still convinced that it's highly dangerous for them to return to this region, says with a big sigh, okay, let's go with him, so we may die as well. Incidentally, the fact that Thomas is mentioned by name and not Peter, who is the usual spokesman for the group, suggests that Peter was probably not there. And since Peter was probably the main source of material for the other Gospels, that would explain why this incident is only recorded in John's Gospel. Well, we move on to verse 17. Arriving at Bethany, Jesus learns that Lazarus is dead and has already been in the tomb for 4 days. At the house, there's a big crowd of Jewish mourners who've come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha hears that Jesus is on his way, she rushes out to meet him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, she says, almost accusingly. But then she adds, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha replies with a piece of textbook Pharisee theology. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But that theology doesn't seem to be any source of comfort to her. And then Jesus says to her the amazing words in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she tells him, expressing the conviction that over the months of knowing Jesus has gradually taken shape in her mind. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And then Martha is off to get Mary. Hurry, Mary, the teacher is here. He wants to speak to you. Jesus is still at the place where Martha had met him, outside the village. Now Mary immediately runs out to greet him, and all the mourners who were there in the house follow her, supposing she is going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reaches the place where Jesus is, she falls at his feet. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same words as Martha, as though this is what they've been saying to one another over and over again, ever since the moment that Lazarus had passed away, with Jesus still not there. Some of the onlookers are puzzled. All these miracles we've heard about. Couldn't he have saved his friend Lazarus from death? And it's at this point that the Lord Jesus is overcome with the awfulness of the reality of what is happening. And he is deeply moved and troubled in spirit, and he weeps. So we're going to think about the meaning of these tears. At one level, we see here the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. The start of the service we read from Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, to be held onto, but was prepared to make himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is hard for us to comprehend, but the Bible tells us that Jesus, as the Son of God, was reigning in heaven on equal terms with God the Father. Yet for our sakes, in God's great plan for our salvation and the establishment of his kingdom, he was willing to lay aside his glory in heaven and to become a man, to live a life on this earth and to share all our human experience, to humble himself even to the point of dying a human death for our sakes. In Jesus we see both meekness and majesty, both manhood and deity. And first of all, in the tears of the Lord Jesus, in verse 35 here, we see his humanity, his real and genuine humanness. He loved this family in Bethany, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. They were really good friends. He would stay at their house whenever he could. In verse 3 we read that the sisters sent word to Jesus. They said, "Lord, the one you love is sick." They refer to Lazarus as the one that Jesus loves. And in verse 5, John spells it out clearly. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, knew what it was like to have really, really good friends and to love them. And at the same time, he shows us how important such friendship is for human beings. This is quite something, isn't it? To think that when the Son of God became a man, he needed friends, just as we do. Friends whose home was always open to welcome him. Friends with whom he could relax and share a meal. Friends he could love. But now, this good friend Lazarus, whom he loved so much, had become seriously ill, and within just a few days, he was dead. And here at the graveside, Jesus sees the grief of Mary and Martha and suffers himself the pain of losing a good friend. And he weeps. Now I take so much comfort from this, just at this simple level. When we turn to the Lord Jesus in our human distress, we turn to someone who knows what we're going through, who understands human grief, who lived in a human body like ours, with human emotions and physical responses like ours, who has experienced that deep-seated, heartfelt, emotional pain that leads to tears welling up uncontrollably and choking your attempt to speak. Jesus loved, Jesus grieved, Jesus wept. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews summed up the implication that Jesus, the Son of God, had lived on this earth as Jesus the man, like this. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted or tested in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And the double negative here, "we do not have a high priest who is unable," it doesn't work so well in English as it would have done in New Testament Greek. We tend to use double negatives as a device to make an understatement, rather than as a powerful form of logical argument. For example, if a parent gets a school report that reads, "She is not a child who is without talent in this area," it doesn't sound like a huge endorsement of the child's ability. So when we read, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses," we might miss the impact, the powerful strength of what the writer is arguing here. We need to put it positively. What the writer is asserting is simply this: in Jesus, we do, in fact, have someone, a high priest, that is, one who represents us to God, who is, quite definitely, someone who is able to sympathize with all our weaknesses. And this is because he has been tested in every way as we have. Now, there is no doubt that it's when we suffer grief, when we mourn the loss of one we love, that we can feel our human weakness most acutely. and when our faith can be tested to its limits. So how comforting it is to know that even this particular human weakness, this particular testing of faith, was shared by our Lord Jesus. So when we grieve like this, it doesn't mean, therefore, that there's something wrong with our faith. It doesn't mean that our theology doesn't work. One thing we can be certain about is that Jesus, of all people, had his theology straight. And yet, he wept at the grave of Lazarus. And so in our darkest moments, we can turn to him in our prayers, and as the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say in verse 16, we can approach the throne of grace, the throne of undeserved love poured out for us. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. But there's another level at which we can understand the tears of the Lord Jesus. In verse 33, we read that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now again, our English language lets us down here. The words in the original apparently convey much more of a sense of righteous anger directed at what Jesus could see before him in the grief of his sisters, and the death of his friend. What he sees here distresses him. It moves him deeply. It stirs up his just and righteous anger. Because here, in the experience of his dear friends, the Son of God sees encapsulated the impact, the effects of sin on his creation. He sees the enemy that he has come to defeat. The last enemy with whom he must battle himself in God's plan on the cross for the salvation of the world. The enemy that must be destroyed. The enemy that has the men and women he loves in its grip. The enemy that would cause him similar heart-wrenching anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his final battle on the cross. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the triumphant, resurrected Christ, says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And I believe in the death of Lazarus, Christ is seeing, confronting the enemy that he has come to destroy, death itself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have eternal life. The pain and the grief of death are the consequence of human beings having turned their backs on God and cutting themselves off from the source of all life. The Bible teaches that it is human sin that has brought pain and suffering and death into God's perfect creation. In Romans 5, Paul writes that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men and women because all sinned. But God goes on loving fallen human beings. And for our sake, so that we may have eternal life, he declares war on this enemy. And here on earth, the Son of God at the tomb of his friend Lazarus confronts the enemy. He sees the reality of the effects of human sin on the world he loves. Death perpetually corroding and disintegrating human life. It is quite frankly awful. It's horrible. Whether it creeps up on you slowly and inevitably, or whether it comes suddenly like a hammer blow that leaves loved ones reeling with shock. And the Lord Jesus, experiencing here this awful evidence of a fallen world, is deeply moved and disturbed in his spirit within, and he weeps. These are not just the tears of a suffering and grieving man. These are the tears of a suffering and grieving God, who is weeping for a world that is living and dying with the consequences of its sin and disobedience. So Jesus, once more deeply moved, comes to the tomb. It is a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he says. But Lord, says Martha, he's been there for 4 days. By this time the smell will be dreadful. And then Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they take away the stone, and Jesus looks up and prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And then Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And to everyone's astonishment, Lazarus, who was dead, comes out alive, the burial clothes still draped around his body. And Jesus says to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is an extraordinary, powerful drama played out before an audience of stunned Jewish onlookers. And the script is written by God himself to provide compelling, conclusive evidence to endorse this claim of the Lord Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus claims authority and power over life and death, and then he raises the 4 days dead Lazarus to prove it. This is all for the glory of God and his Son, that we might believe who Jesus is and realize what he came to do, that he came to defeat the final enemy of death itself. His raising of Lazarus to live a further period of mortal life on this earth was a sign that he had come to make it possible for those who would put their faith in him to have eternal life and to rise again from mortal death to immortality. Listen to these words. "Those who believe in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die," says the Lord Jesus. Those who die believing in Jesus do not die. They have the promise and the fact of eternal life, guaranteed by the Lord Jesus and endorsed by the evidence before us in this incident in John 11. If this man Jesus can bring back to life a man dead for 4 days, then when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," well, I'm inclined to believe him. Death is awful in prospect, and it is painful when we see one we love in the grip of this last enemy. Yet for the Christian believer, there is the assurance that those who die in Christ will live with him forever. There is the certain knowledge that Christ has won the battle and defeated this enemy. He did it when, in God's time, the hour of darkness arrived. And he went to the cross, bearing in his own body all our sins, suffering the deepest pain and agony for our sakes as death crept up on him, and he embraced it with a cry of triumph, "It is finished." Then from the cross into his own tomb, from which he would himself burst forth in glorious resurrection life, death defeated, his final great demonstration that the battle was won, that he is the resurrection and the life. Like Christ, we weep the human tears of grief when one we love is overtaken by death. But for those who die in Christ, we have these promises in the Word of God to assure us that we need not despair. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Our Savior Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." In John 5, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." And in John 8, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And finally, let's notice that Jesus doesn't say to Martha, "There is resurrection and life available if you look for it." He doesn't say, "God will give resurrection and life to those who ask for it." But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the resurrection and the life. This resurrection, this eternal life, is in him. He himself is the source of the eternal resurrection life that is being signaled and evidenced here in the raising of Lazarus. So the only way to know it for yourself is to know him, to know Jesus. It is a relationship with Jesus a trust in him as Saviour and Lord, a commitment of your life to him, which is the only basis for entering into this eternal life. The Lord Jesus says to us this morning, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, says Jesus, will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Thanks be to God. Amen.